to begin with this evening, I would ask you to open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 5. As I mentioned, we again give attention to the Bible's teaching on the eternal state of the wicked, the unjust, all of the unsaved. We could call it the doctrine of endless punishment, or simply what the Bible says about hell, but whatever phraseology one might use, we've seen this taught in a number of places, many verses in Scripture, and God has included this in His Word for our good. In fact, in our last installment, I think I opened with 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, how all Scripture is inspired of God, is God-breathed, and is profitable. And so it is that God has included even this teaching about hell, about the eternal state and punishment of the wicked, for our benefit. Now, obviously, it's for the benefit of the unsaved if they will heed the warning to actually flee from the wrath to come to the only place of safety, to Jesus Christ. Well, how profitable indeed to know and believe beforehand what God says about that eternal future of the wicked, so as now to turn and believe on Christ, the only Savior of sinners, and be saved from Him. But it's also for the benefit of the Lord's people that truth about hell is revealed in Scripture. In fact, in our last study, we noted six matters and ways that it's for our advantage. Well, there are others as well. I do not now review that. We, this evening, at least begin to consider some of the particulars of the Bible's teaching about the eternal state of the wicked. And in this particular study, I have but one point, and it is this. Hell is a place of retributive justice. Hell is a place of retributive justice, and that actually furnishes our outline. The wrath to come will take place in an actual place. Hell is not just an idea. That's not really literal, you know, it's just no. Nor is it only a state, like some kind of state of mind, or simply some horrible condition in a person's soul. Rather, Scripture speaks of it as even a physical location somewhere in God's creation. Now, it is true that immediately upon dying, the unsaved experience conscious punishment in their soul. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, how they're kept under punishment for the day of judgment, experiencing it until that time. It's pictured there in that parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 6. Here it is. Immediately upon dying, he is in torment. Well, that's not in a physical body. That's in that disembodied state that is there pictured, called the intermediate state. Ecclesiastes 12 talks about how the body goes to the ground and the spirit or soul returns to God who gave it. Well, in that disembodied state, after death, prior to the resurrection, the wicked are held under punishment for the day of judgment. But the eternal state of all people, saved and unsaved alike, is not simply that of a disembodied spirit. You know something of what the Bible says about that resurrection. All will be resurrected from the grave, and all will forever have a very real physical body, even as Jesus said here in John chapter 5, notice beginning at verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So the unsaved, they come forth just as surely as the Lord's people, though very different. But it's a real body. Daniel 12, verse 2, says the same. How all are raised, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, it's after this that the damned are then sent to hell. After, they got the resurrection, then you've got the judgment, and all giving account. Revelation chapter 20, for instance, shows this. But they in their entire person come to the judgment seat, and in their entire person, soul and body, they then are sent into everlasting perdition. This is confirmed Matthew 10:28, when the Lord Jesus said, "Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Or Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, Jesus spoke of the whole body being cast into hell. He spoke of it also in Matthew chapter 18. Well, if physical bodies will be there forever, surely that means it's a physical place, right? It's not just some idea or some... physical bodies. Well, where is that place? I have no idea. But it's somewhere. Even the phrases like cast into hell, we find that used several times in the New Testament. And it also bespeaks of an actual place. For instance, that language is used, Matthew 13:47, of a net being cast into the sea. Cast into, is the sea a real place? Well, yeah, it is. Okay, it's cast into a real place. Well, in that very context, Matthew 13, verse 42, verse 50, it speaks of the ungodly as being cast into the furnace of fire. Just as surely as that sea is a real place into which a net is cast, so hell is a real place. The furnace of fire are a real place into which body and soul are cast. And in fact, in that context, Matthew 13:42, Jesus said, there, in that physical place, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But he uses the word there, meaning in that place. The Greek word for this place is Gehenna. In Luke 16, you got a word translated hell with reference to the rich man of Lazarus. That's a different Greek word. It's the translated Hades by King James, New American Standard, other translations. It's a word that has more, Hades is a word that has more than one meaning. It's very like the Hebrew Sheol. And it can mean the state of the dead, it can mean the grave, or it can mean the opposite of heaven. That is that place of punishment as it's used there in Luke 16. But the word Hades, translated hell in Luke 16, that's distinct from Gehenna. That has to do with the intermediate state, that disembodied state, if you please. Whereas when this particular word, Gehenna, is used, well, that's used of the future punishment of soul and body after the resurrection and judgment day. And the etymology of that word, even, further underscores it's an actual place. It's of Hebrew origin, and it's the idea of the Valley of Hinnom. It's just south of Jerusalem there. It was an unclean place that had been defiled by idolatry. People had offered up even their sons and daughters in the fire to Moloch. It's a place where defiled by corpses, I guess something of a landfill, a garbage dump. Various lexicons will speak of the Valley of Hinnom as a place where filth and dead animals and criminals were cast out and burned, and therefore there was this constant fire going on. Well, this became a symbol, a figure, a picture of the place of eternal punishment. And that's why you have words there in Isaiah 66:24. They're quoted in both Matthew and Mark, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, was pointing to the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, the maggot, the dead bodies that it feeds on, that burning of the trash and so forth. So the idea is the very word points to a place that's defiled, unclean, and a perpetual fire, where, as it says in Isaiah, all there are an abhorrence to all flesh. Well, that fits with what we find about hell, the furnace of fire, lake of fire, that fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For the time being, we don't need to go into, is it a literal fire? We'll come back to that. But I'm simply trying to illustrate that even the word Gehenna, is pointing to a physical, an actual place. Again, if there are physical bodies there as well as souls experiencing physical punishment, that is an actual place for the whole person. But why is the whole person? I mean, you know, you look at that 2 Peter 2:9, how the ungodly, upon dying, in that disembodied state, they're already experiencing punishment. They're held under punishment consciously until judgment day. Well, why are they raised from the dead and given a body? Why are they brought forth physically to judgment seat since they're already under punishment? Well, we're told that in 2 Corinthians 5:10, how they appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive for the things done in the body according to what he has done, receiving bad. In other words, there's the punishment of the whole person in hell, body and soul, because the whole person is involved in sin against God. Not just the body, the heart. Out of the heart proceed all these sins. The soul. But not just the soul. Man sins with his body. The hand, the feet, the eye, the physical body. Because the whole person of every person has sinned. Well, sin is punished in the whole person. And that's why there's a resurrection and given the body. But now that brings me to the second head. Not only is it an actual place, but hell is a place of retributive justice. Now, we all know what justice means, that which is right and equitable, suited, deserved dealings. But what about that word retributive? Well, you know what it means. Like in the word retribution, a repayment for one's actions, especially in this case, just punishment for wrongs done. I've already referred to 2 Corinthians 5:10, where they receive according to the deeds done in the body, bad for bad. Well, that's the point and purpose of hell. It's not just for the sake of inflicting suffering on God's creatures. Certainly, it's not an expression of cruelty. You remember, it's God himself who says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they turn and live, and then sets in to pleading with sinners. But it is a place of punishment for sin as just retribution. You know, even the words punish and punishment, they speak of this. For instance, in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, when Christ comes in everlasting fire, punishing those who do not know God, those who do not know the gospel. It's punishment for sin. Matthew 25, where these are sent to everlasting punishment. They're the opposite of the righteous. They are the ungodly, and they go to receive that for their deeds. It's not just something out of the blue, somehow inexplicable, here they are. No, it's that which sin and justice call for, punishment, retribution. Or even here in John 5 that we've already read, it's a resurrection of condemnation. The old King James has a resurrection of damnation. It's the same word used there in Matthew 23:33, I believe, condemnation of hell, like a criminal who's been found guilty by a judge, and then he's condemned for the crimes he's committed. Retribution. Even the word wrath points to this. Wrath is that righteous indignation of a holy God against sin. Even now in this world, we're told in Romans 1:18, these judgments are God's wrath revealed in punishing sin now. God inflicts wrath. It's the word that's used in Romans 13, verse 4, of a civil magistrate who punishes criminals for their crimes. That which is deserved because of the crime. Again, you get the idea of retribution. So in Romans chapter 2, verse 8, those who are living in self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be indignation and wrath. They're given this for that. for their sin as the active retribution for sin against God and man. In both Old Testament and New Testament, you got this word repay, repayment of something that's owed, giving back what is due. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 10, we read of God repaying those who hate him. Their sins being an expression of their hatred, well, they are repaid for those sins. Or 2 Thessalonians 1:6, God will repay with tribulation those who trouble his people, in the sense of here's payback, if you please. The old King James uses the word recompense, but that's the idea of compensating what is due for work done. Well, retribution, again, hell is a place of retributive justice. In that connection, we find the word vengeance. Please come to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Notice verse 19. It's a quote from Deuteronomy 32. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, and here's the quote, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's also found in Hebrews chapter 10. And he's saying, instead of taking matters into your own hands, avenging ourselves, getting revenge, paying back, you leave it to God. It's not our jurisdiction. That's his jurisdiction. Psalm 94 that we sang earlier. He's the God to whom vengeance belongs. Or even 1 Thessalonians 4:6. He is called the Avenger. And therefore, give place to wrath. That expression, even of righteous indignation, leave it to God. Which, by the way, enables us to get on doing what is right towards others. He continues on, verse 20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Thirsty, give him drink. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Psalm 37 argues much the same. God's going to judge the wicked. He's going to take care. He's going to bring them down. He's going to bring about justice. So you get on. Don't be filled with wrath towards them. Rather, you get on doing good. You do what is right. Well, that's the same argument here. But the point is, we know that vengeance belongs to him. That he most certainly will take vengeance against sin. It is a repaying it, giving it what it deserves. Now all of these words, punishment, wrath, condemnation, recompense, repaying, vengeance, they're all saying the same thing about hell. A holy God there, in that place, gives sin what it deserves, bad for bad done in the body. Not of some kind of karma, some blind principle of justice, what goes around comes around, but rather, as a just judge and executioner, if you please, God actively punishing sin, repaying it in full what it deserves. And all this underscores, doesn't it, that sin is actually against God himself. You think of that? Sin is actually against God. It's a violation of his will. It's defying his authority. It's rebellion. It's an affront on his majesty. More, it's returning evil for good. If you've done good to somebody, and they turn around and return evil for the good you've done, you feel a righteous indignation about that. That's just simply not right, right? Okay, but think of all the good that God does, giving to all life, breath, and all things, causing the sun to rise, the rain to fall, wicked as well as on the good. All the good that he shows to them. And they repay it with evil. It's sin against him, a good God. And especially, it's an expression of enmity against God. The carnal mind, hostile enmity against God. God repaying those who hate him. Deuteronomy 7 passage. He repays that. He takes vengeance. He pours out his wrath. Not out of some personal grudge, but rather as the expression of his holiness to which all sin is contrary and directly against. All sin is against him. It's repaid in full forever in that place. But also, all of these words that we've looked at, punishment, etc., they make it clear that hell is not remedial. You know what I mean by remedial? It's not designed to bring about moral reforms. You know, the punishment of a child, whatever form is used, that's remedial. It's not to permanently ruin the child, but rather it's to spare the child from permanent ruin. You know, Proverbs 22 talks about the rod of correction. Proverbs 23 talks about it delivers the soul from hell. Chastisement of whatever form it takes. God deals with his own children in that way. Proverbs 3, quoted over in Hebrews chapter 12. Well, God uses even suffering to correct his children that they should be partakers of his holiness. That's remedial out of love for us. But what the Bible says about hell and its suffering, it is so very not that. It isn't designed to bring about moral reformation in those who are sent there. Rather, as I've said, it is retribution for sin. Bad received for bad done. It's vengeance from the Lord, and he will repay, and therefore it is forever. It's called everlasting punishment. There's no recovery from it. Well, we've now got it where he won't do that again. No. It's retributive. But we must also remember hell is a place of retributive justice. I've already said, you know, justice, that which is right and equitable, only what is perfectly fair and deserved. Well, the words that we've seen, they underscore it is God executing justice. I mean, the word condemnation. Well, it's the idea of a just judge condemning for guilt and sin. Or even the word repay or recompense. It's giving back what is entirely due for wrongs done. Exact justice. Or even the word that we see there in Romans 12, vengeance. It's actually from a word meaning to bring out justice. You know, God settles the score, settles accounts, and resolves the matter. We're told in the Old Testament there in Deuteronomy 32, all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. He is right and just in all things, in all of his ways, all of his, everything he does. And certainly, no less so in the way he deals with sin and sinners. Remember, Abraham asks the question, or states it really as kind of a fact, but he's asking it as a question. Will not the God of the whole earth do just, do right? And the idea is, yes, he most certainly will. Please come to Romans chapter 2. We find this repeated phrase from in Scripture. Here it's a quote in verse 6 of Romans 2. It's a quote actually from, it seems, Psalm 62:12, but you find similar language elsewhere in the Old Testament and also in the New. Verse 6, Romans 2. Who will render to each one according to his deeds. When the Lord comes, he will render to each according to his works. Matthew 16:27. You come to the book of the Revelation and you find this statement or something akin to it repeatedly. God has made it clear that he will punish sinners for sin only according to or in keeping with what they have done. In other words, only as is consistent with perfect justice. I mean, even that language about whatever you sow, you reap there in Galatians chapter 6. Well, there's a correlation, a direct correlation. Or 2 Thessalonians 1:6. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. This for that, and it is righteous. Now, in keeping with justice, surely God is going to take into account everything that is said, everything that is done. That would also include all circumstances. You know, he's got this perfect knowledge. Nothing's going to slip by. And that would also mean that any mitigating circumstances, that God is going to take those into account as well. Jeremiah 32:19. Your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God knows it all. Your eyes are open to all of the ways of the sons of men. But it's not just what they do externally. Jeremiah 17:10. He himself says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. That I test, search the heart, test the mind. That's actually applied to the Lord Jesus over in Revelation 2:23, spoken by him as the Jehovah who is the judge. But there we have it. He searches the heart. He tests the mind. Now those words follow on the heels of verse 9, where it talks about the heart is deceitful of all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? The idea is man doesn't know his own heart, right? Well, look, I'm a pretty nice guy, I think. Man doesn't know his own heart. But God follows saying, I do. I search the heart. I test the mind. I know exactly what's going on, not just externally, but in the inner man. And there, based on that, God himself then renders to everyone according to their ways. Justice will be done. People want justice in some cases, right? Somebody commits murder. The guy gets off over some technicality. His rights weren't read to him quite in the right way. Well, we're incensed at that. No, we want justice. Some child molester, not able to identify who it was. No, we want justice to be done. And the list could go on. I think in terms of the lies that are propagated by the media and how they stir up hatred in the general populace just because of promoting their own agenda. And you think, how long can this go on here? You want to see justice done. Well, in some cases at least, people want to see, I don't know that those in the media want to see justice done against them, but nonetheless, you get the idea. But come that day and forever, justice will be done, not just in some cases, but in all cases. When the Bible speaks of God's wrath coming on the disobedient, it does include anger at sin, which is only right since all sin is against him. But it's not some kind of selfish, unjust anger. Rather, it's the expression of God's holiness and righteousness and therefore holy hatred of sin. He knows how truly evil it is. This is the God described in Habakkuk chapter 1 about you have pure eyes and behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Not simply that he can't approve it, he can't even look upon it with indifference. In fact, it's because God is holy and just that he must hate and punish sin. All sin. It will be given only what it deserves. Only what it deserves. But at the same time, it will and must be given all that it deserves. And this is why, if you've got your Bible still open to Romans chapter 2, verse 5, what it calls the day of wrath, see what else is said here. Romans 2:5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The pouring out of his wrath upon sin will be the revealing of God's perfect righteousness. In our own confession, in chapter 3, paragraph 3, refers to impenitent sinners receiving just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. And that's in keeping with what we read later in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, about God being willing for his wrath to be known. He's willing for his wrath to be known. It's a displaying of his glory, especially his glorious justice. Is that how you think of hell? The eternal punishment of evildoers? God's glory displayed in his perfect justice? Because that's what it is. Now, because God is just and hell is a place of retributive justice, then we can be assured there will not be any injustice of any kind. Partiality shown because this guy's rich or this guy's poor. No, there'll be no injustice of any kind. And none will have reason to complain. You know, we read there in Matthew 25, Jesus says, depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for his devil's angels. And then we read in verse 46, and these go away to everlasting punishment. Well, arguing, I suppose, would be futile, but the point is, no argument can be made. This is it. It's only perfectly just. He's a just, he's the righteous judge. But because judgment day and eternal punishment are all justice, that means there will be no mercy ever. In this world, God's wrath is revealed, divine judgments, but they're not without mercy. They're tempered. They're limited. Whether we think in terms of catastrophic events or like that which we read in Romans 1, God's wrath revealed, giving men over to a judicial hardening and more wickedness. Well, that's not a total judgment. Like you think of, for instance, Revelation chapter 8, a third of the waters, a third of the people, a third of... It's very limited. And even in the midst of such judgments in the earth, well, God's mercies are still experienced. He still causes rain to fall on the unjust, and the sun to rise upon the wicked. And in fact, even judgments on sin in this world, they come as a mercy to bring sinners to repentance. But there will be no mercy on judgment day and ever after. It is only a place of retributive justice. Strict justice without mercy. Mercy is shown now. But if men spit at that mercy, reject that mercy, will not have that mercy, then it's only justice that awaits them. And it's perfectly just. Well, that brings us to this. Who will be there? Who will spend eternity in hell being punished? This much we can say dogmatically. Only sinners. You got that? Only sinners. Those guilty of sin against God. Lawbreakers. Rebels. Even all kinds of sinners. All kinds. Come to Revelation chapter 21. Here in Revelation, 21st chapter. Notice verse 8. Having described the blessedness of the Lord's people as God's dear children, then we read in Revelation 21:8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In chapter 22, it speaks of sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. All kinds of sinners. But you notice from these lists that it's not only the outward, more obvious sins that are perhaps more heinous in our reckoning, Because alongside murderers and the sexually immoral and idolaters, we read all liars. And that includes those who not only lie, but practice a lie, like religious hypocrites. And then we come to Colossians chapter 3, and Paul is saying, because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And there he's showing is for sinful desires and covetousness. Or Matthew 25, that statement, depart from me, ye cursed, it also shows it's for sins. It includes sins of omission. I was sick, and you didn't visit me. I was in prison. I was hungry, you didn't feed me. The idea, they failed to do what was right. It was sins of omission, not necessarily sins of commission. But the point is, even that is included as sin against God. And therefore, for all sin, because it's all evil, it's all against God, and therefore it all deserves eternal damnation. Justice even cries out for it. Rich sinners, poor sinners, old sinners, young sinners, irreligious sinners, religious sinners. Doesn't matter. Who will be there? Who will forever be punished for their sin? Only sinners. And who's guilty of sin? Who's guilty of any single sin against God? Well, we understand the words of Isaiah 53:6 from our own experience. All we like sheep have gone astray, and each has turned to his own way. Or Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Or Romans 3:10 and following, none righteous, no, not one, none seeking after God. There's none who does good. The question is asked in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9. Who can say, I'm pure from my sin? You, can you say that? I'm pure. I don't have sin. Not me. Ecclesiastes 7:20. There's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And so the question that was originally put to some very religious people, Matthew 23:33. How will you escape the condemnation of hell? Only sinners will be there. But sinners will be there, and we're all sinners. How will you escape the condemnation of hell? Have you sinned against God? Is God a just God? How will you escape the condemnation of hell? About you. Have you sinned? Have you lied? How will you escape the condemnation of hell? God be praised. I don't have to stop there and say, well, we're all doomed. Let's go home. No, there's a blessed answer to that question. It's 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. It's John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. It's called the gospel, good news. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and raised the third day according to the scriptures. And those who believe on him are saved from their sins. 1 Peter 3:18, he suffered the just in place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. In other words, he himself satisfied the demands of justice for punishment for all of those sins, for all who would trust in him. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 3. Well, let's come there, please. Romans chapter 3. He's talking about a righteousness from God being revealed, even as was foretold in the prophets. Where is that righteousness? How are we to have a righteousness before God? Well, let me start with verse 24. Here it is, being justified, being regarded and treated righteous freely, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice, by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here is God justifying, declaring, and treating as forever righteous those who are sinners. Verse 6 of Romans chapter 4, you notice it there. I think I'm giving you the right verse there. But David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. He's also here called in Romans chapter 4, the God who justifies the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. How can that be? He declares and treats as righteous the ungodly? Well, here's how it can be. It's because he set forth his righteousness. He demonstrated it. Sin must be punished. And therefore, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners by bearing the punishment, all that justice requires, for the sins of those who trust in him. 2 Corinthians 5, the one who knew no sin was made sin. He was regarded and treated as sin itself. In Romans 8, 3, there God condemned sin in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But God has laid on him the transgressions, the iniquity, the sin of us all. He himself was bruised and crushed, and it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He delivers from the wrath to come because he himself bore that wrath in the place of all who trust in him. So answer that question, how shall you escape the condemnation of hell? We all recognize we're sinners. We all recognize our sin is against God. We all recognize God is a just and holy God, and all sin must be punished. But how can God show mercy on any? Here's how. Christ Jesus came into the world suffering and dying in the place of sinners. The wrath of God exhausted by him, so that now whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saved. They're made right with God. All of their sins justly forgiven. Indeed, they themselves are justified. Well, what about you? You're a sinner by nature, a child of wrath, deserving eternal damnation. And your native state headed that way. Have you been rescued from the wrath to come by the only Savior of sinners? Are you looking to Christ and Christ alone? You've been given life by him. We all recognize that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son shall not see life. Rather, the wrath of God abides on him. He is the only Savior. Right? Young people, you understand that? Jesus is the only Savior. But here's the other question. Is he your Savior? Has he saved you? Has he made you his own? Have you believed on him? If not, will you be saved? Will you be saved by him? Will you cry out to him, Lord, save me. I'm a sinner. I deserve that never-ending punishment. Oh, but Christ saves such sinners as me. If you will not be saved by him, that means you most certainly will be damned forever in that place of retributive justice. Now, which is it going to be? We have Christ, or will you bear the penalty for your own sin forever? God himself says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live. Turn. Turn. Why will you die? That's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, how God has these ambassadors, people who preach the glorious gospel of Christ, who plead with sinners as God's ambassadors in Christ's stead, even pleading, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's God himself, as it were, pleading with sinners. Will you have him? Will you be saved? Will you go to Christ? I don't understand how. That's not the question. The question is, will you trust Christ? Will you say, Lord, have mercy on a sinner like me and be saved by this Savior? But now, Christian, you who trust only in Christ to deliver you, make you forever right with God, His people, what are your thoughts about the justice of God? What's your disposition toward it? Do you ever find yourself perplexed at times why things are as they are, as that hymn in our hymnal, though the wrongs seem off so strong, or like Asaph there in Psalm 73, how this man's foot was ready to slip. He saw the wicked getting on very well, and yet he's having such a hard time. And there was this great perplexity about that. You ever find that perplexed? How come the wicked are getting away with so much? And God's people seem to be having it so rough. Or are you ever anxious? You're asking, how long, Lord? How long will it be before you judge? I'll just remind you, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, you got these spirits of just men made perfect in heaven who are asking that very question. How long before you judge the wicked? They wanted justice and it wasn't a wrong desire. They're the spirits of just men made perfect. But they weren't seeing it at that time. We see it in the Psalms as well. Are you utterly convinced that God is just, always and only that God is just? And do you praise Him for His justice? Like Psalm 101, the very first verse, I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. Now, we can understand, oh, I will sing of His mercy. But right alongside that, I'll sing of His justice, praising Him. Psalm 145, verse 7 says much the same. Psalm 7, verse 17, I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness, consistent with His righteousness, but also for His righteousness. Well, we sang earlier Psalm 94, which praises God as the just God to whom vengeance belongs. Do you praise Him for His justice? Brethren, we will. We won't take time to look at the verses, but in Revelation 11, 17 and 18, 15:4, the first six verses of Revelation 19, we will praise God for His just triumph over sin and the punishment of sin. And even now, as we're studying the doctrine of hell, we need to see it in that light. It is to the praise of God's glorious justice. This God who's a God of love and mercy, who's extended mercy, and that mercy is spit upon and rejected. He is a God of justice. And that everlasting punishment will be to the praise of His glorious justice, that He is just. Think of what our world would be like if God was not just, if there's no justice ever. Well, brethren, recognize in the doctrine of eternal punishment that we will praise God for His justice, and it's right that we should praise Him now. And in the meantime, to be assured that justice will be done. You know, when we see evildoers prospering like Asaph there in Psalm 73, when you see people seeming to get off, when you see great wickedness is being committed and people getting away with it, even extolled by other wicked people for it, approved by other sinners. Psalm 37, Psalm 73, Habakkuk, elsewhere. We find God addressing that very concern, our perplexity, teaching us, no, you trust Him. You trust Him. Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet, and He is a God of justice. And know that sinners will not get away with their sin. Even if they seem to die in peace, they do not get away with their sin. You remember Asaph? He was so troubled by this. He says, until I went to the sanctuary and I saw things from God's perspective, and boy, they're on a slippery slope. And in a moment, their feet will slip and God will despise their image and bring them down. Be assured that justice will be done. And therefore, don't seek revenge. Don't avenge yourself. Somebody's doing you wrong. You can turn the other cheek. No, you can do them good. You can overcome evil with good. You don't have to seek vengeance. Leave that to God. That's His jurisdiction. He's fully capable, and He most certainly will take care of it. Therefore, there's no room for a Christian to seek revenge, even in attitude. In fact, God is so entirely just that he can't lovingly forgive sinners without satisfying justice. He couldn't just sweep our sin under the carpet. That would be an abomination. Rather, as we've seen, he sent his only begotten Son to demonstrate his righteousness, that propitiation, the one that, who knew no sin, suffering and dying in place of the unjust. And when we see the cross, brethren, it's right that we should see God's love. But when you think of the cross, recognize it's not God's love at the expense of justice. It's God's love that satisfies justice in sending the substitute for sinners, suffering the just for the unjust. When you see the cross, yes, see God's love, but also see God's justice. And that very justice, which was once so against us, that very justice is now so entirely for us. Please come to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We still sin, but where there's that honest dealing with our sin, but it doesn't even interfere with our fellowship with God. Verse 7, walking in the light as he is in light, fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. But how can it be said, and he's just to forgive our sins? Well, the legal term is double jeopardy, right? You can't be punished twice or even tried twice for the same sin. Brother, it's just for God to forgive because that sin's already been punished in the person of our substitute. That justice which was once against us and cried out for our damnation, that justice is now satisfied. It says, no, no. They must be forgiven. The penalty has been paid in full. He's faithful and just because of Christ and God's justice at Calvary. He's just in justifying us. He's just in forgiving us. Well, how right we should appreciate God's justice and praise him as the God of justice, even singing praise to him for it. But especially how right we should appreciate him who satisfied justice on our behalf, our Savior, to praise and adore him who suffered the just in place of the unjust. And since it's our sin that brought about that crucifixion, how right that we should heed the words of Psalm 97:10, you who love the Lord, hate evil. See in Christ the true nature of evil and our sin and what justice calls out for. Love the Lord. Hate evil. May God help us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, grant we would take these things to heart and we'd recognize your justice, that we would never call it into question even in, when we find ourselves perplexed about why things are as they are. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us to be melted before you. How justice was satisfied. Lord, that your love found that way to show mercy to sinners like us. And that you have provided that propitiation for our sins. And that now it is just for you to justify us and forgive us. Well, grant we would live in light of that. And we would love our Savior yet more and more. And in loving you, that we would hate evil. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.